Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor at FCC. We continue to study the epistle to the Ephesians this morning, our text being Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which I'll now read, following which we will proceed right into Pastor Alan Tomlinson's exposition. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
In this text, we have the Holy Trinity. And it's possible that if we don't read the whole paragraph, and actually it's one sentence in the original language, together as a whole unit like that, we might not see that it is the Trinity who is redeeming the church, and God is being glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for redeeming this body of people as one corporate body, which we call the church. We see that God the Father is spoken of in regard to our redemption. In verses 3 through 6, he is the one who has foreordained everything that happens, and in particular, he has predestined those, the salvation of all his chosen, all his elect. Those who believe the gospel have been predestined to do so by his grace. And we see in verses 3 through 6 that statement ends in verse 6 with God being glorified, or God's grace being glorified, because of the work of the Father in our redemption. And then verses 7 through 12, we saw that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, is the one who in our redemption has actually come to work out the Father's foreordained plan of redemption by the giving of his own life on the cross, that we are redeemed by the blood of the cross, as the same apostle tells us in Colossians chapter 1. And again, in verse 12, God is glorified by his grace shown to the church because of the redemptive labors of the Son of God. And then verses 13 and 14, last week we saw that the Holy Spirit is the Redeemer of the church. For he is the one who comes and applies the work of the Son to us by working faith in Christ in our hearts through the preaching of the Word. And his very presence in us, as those who have been born anew by his Spirit, is the absolute guarantee of our future glory in heaven. And again, verse 14 ends with God's grace being glorified by the redeemed church, because in the redeeming of the church, God himself, his Holy Trinity, is manifested in all his sovereign love, in all his sovereign grace. And as I mentioned last week, this is just one place of several that approaches our redemption from the viewpoint of the Trinity. And this morning I want us to close off our look at this text by reviewing the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, why review this doctrine of the Holy Trinity? And let me give you three reasons why I think it's important that we do this periodically. First of all, if God is a holy Trinity, if He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons, one Godhead, then religion's first and main concern should be with God as Trinity, because true religion is concerned first and foremost with God Himself. True religion is not a matter of looking at ourselves. By definition, it's a matter of looking up to God. And if this is whom God has shown Himself to be, then if religion's first and main concern is God, if God is Trinity, then religion's first and main concern is with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the Holy Triune God. Secondly, many groups today deny the historic doctrine of the Trinity. Some do so overtly. They do so very directly. You know, many of the cults, of course, deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And many of our liberal churches and the liberal denominations, the ministers are fairly explicit in denying the historic biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Many today deny the doctrine of the Trinity, not so much overtly, but simply because of ignorance. They don't really know what that doctrine as taught in the Scripture is. They have not been taught doctrine, and therefore they no longer think of God in fully biblical terms, and particularly in regard to the Trinity. For example, probably if you stop the average middle-of-the-road evangelical in our day, and I take that just from the fact that I have explored in my talking with and fellowship with other believers and other groups, if you ask the average evangelical what the doctrine of the Trinity was, it would be that there is one God, one person, but that He takes different forms, or He manifests Himself in three different ways. Now, that's actually an old heresy condemned by the church in the very early days, not long after the apostles had died. We call it modalism, because it just says, it doesn't teach that there are three divine persons. It teaches that there's only one divine person, but He has three modes in which He manifests Himself. For example, when I was working on my graduate degree, I had a professor that taught modalism and denied the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Now, he did overtly. He knew what the orthodox or the historic teaching of the Christian church was in this regard, and he rejected it. And he taught that God as Trinity could only mean that in the Old Testament times, God was like a father. He put on a mask of a father. In the New Testament times, He put on a mask, different mask, that was the Son. And in our times, He wears a third mask, which is the Holy Spirit. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's not the same God that Jesus presents to us Himself in His Word. And so I believe there's more ignorance in this regard in our day and age because of many circles downplaying the importance of biblical truth or doctrine. And then thirdly, all our worship, if it's going to be accepted by God, must be dictated by who God is. In other words, we come to God, we maintain fellowship with God according to who God is. If it's the true God we're coming to. And if God has revealed Himself preeminently in the climax of His revelation of Himself in the Scriptures, that's the point I think we see here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and in several other texts in the New Testament, the Trinity is the climax of God's self-revelation of Himself to us. And if that is the climax, if that is the fullness of what He says about Himself to us, then if our worship's going to be acceptable to Him, we must have Trinitarian worship. We must have a Trinitarian approach to our Christian life if our sanctification is going to be a holiness that is recognized by the one true and living God who is Trinity, who is three persons in one God. And so this is not an unimportant subject, and it's one that we need to review periodically. Well, how do we define the word Trinity? According to the historic teaching of the church, I've used the word orthodox, which is a word the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy. It just means right doctrine. And I think actually many of our modern translations translate it correct doctrine or true doctrine, but literally it means right or correct doctrine, which of course is the doctrine that is in accordance with God's revealed word. What is the orthodox or the biblical teaching of the Holy Trinity? And our historic creeds of the Christian church have sought to summarize this for us. And I'd like you to take a look at your handout entitled The Holy Trinity Gone Public, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And there we have from our own confession of faith and our shorter catechism, a statement that really isn't original with the theologians who put together our confession back in the 1600s. They were just using the same language that had been used by the church, literally from the very first of the historic Orthodox creeds of the church that date not long after the time of the apostles. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And then in our shorter catechism, we have a shorter version of the same, and answer to the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And you'll see that the shorter catechism sums up just the first half of the statement that you find there from the Confession of Faith. And it's that first half that we're going to concentrate on this morning. But actually the second half, this idea of Jesus being eternally begotten and the Spirit eternally proceeding, which has been the teaching of the church since the time of the apostles, is an important subject in itself. But for the sake of time, we're going to stick to just this first part of the definition. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now I want to approach this according to the outline I gave you in brief last week, that theologians approach the doctrine of the Trinity in two ways. We approach the Trinity, first of all, in a way in which we call the ontological Trinity, by which we mean God, who He is in and of Himself, in His very being. Ontology is that part of philosophy and theology that speaks of the essence of our existence. And the term ontological Trinity is that whether God had ever shown Himself to be Trinity to us or not, what He tells us in the Scripture is that He is Trinity. Whether we had ever believed that, whether we had ever understood it or not, this is who God is. It's not modalism where God just puts on three different masks throughout human history. It is God in His very essence, truly being, from all eternity, three persons, one God. And then we will look at the second part of that, which is the economical Trinity. And that's from an old use of the word economy in English, in a similar way to the way we use the word administration or management. In the way that God has administrated salvation of the church, or in the economy of our salvation, God has made Himself known as Trinity. So that God, as far as the ontological Trinity is concerned, He is Trinity. Whether we ever knew it or not, that's who He is in Himself. That's the absolute truth, the eternal truth of who He is. But in the economical Trinity, this is God, the Holy Trinity, making Himself known as Trinity, making Himself known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, since our salvation has been made known to us, has been revealed to mankind, going all the way back to Adam in the garden in Genesis 3:15, when God said to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that was the first preaching of the gospel, all the way up until when Christ came in the time of the apostles and the writing of the New Testament, it was made known to us in a gradual way until it came to its climactic revelation in the actual coming of the seed of the woman and the Lord Jesus Christ here historically dying and rising again in our behalf. Since it has that progression, therefore the revelation of God as Trinity was a progressive thing. That is, in the Old Testament, it was not as clear as it is once Christ comes. And this is why in the New Covenant, as the church in its state of maturity now, it is important that we especially be very consciously, deliberately Trinitarian in our very relationship with God individually and as the church, because we live in the fullness of that self-manifestation of God to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's look at the ontological Trinity, or the orthodox definition of the Trinity as found in the Bible. And I give you, this is why your handout's important this morning, I'm not going to read hardly any of those verses to you this morning. This is a study that I'm going to give you a survey of, and I hope that you will perhaps use your Sabbath afternoon or some other time to sit down and actually look up these verses and to meditate on this study to even greater profit on your own or as families. So I'm going to go through this fairly quickly here, but the texts are given to you there on the handout. When we talk about how the church has defined the Trinity according to God's Word throughout the centuries, the first affirmation we make is that God is one. There is only one God, the unity of the Godhead. There is only one God. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a history of accusing the Christian church of holding to tritheism, namely belief in three gods, claiming that we're a specialized form of polytheism. And that is reading something into our position that we deny up front. That is saying we believe something that we go out of our way to deny, and is not a fair approach in any kind of debate to misrepresent your opponent. We affirm right up front that God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, in the Old Testament, considered by the Jews as one of the most important, if not the most important, verse in the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we affirm that with all our heart and soul. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, affirms for us that there is one God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is only one God, is affirmed in no uncertain terms. Those are actually the words used. But having said that God is one, we also affirm that there are three persons in the one Godhead. There are three equal persons, each of whom is God, and yet each is a separate person from the others from eternity. And now let's break that down into each part of that statement. We affirm that there are three persons in the Godhead. And this is seen in many ways in the Bible, but let me just mention two texts, though again there are many others. In the baptismal formula, Matthew 28:19, we baptize in the name singular, not names, but the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned last week as we were concluding our examination of this paragraph, baptism was a practice not only in Old Testament Israel with the sprinkling ceremonies and with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian church, but there were Jewish cults and sects of Jesus' day who also practiced, again basing it on the Old Testament sprinkling ceremonies, practiced baptisms, their own baptisms. And one thing that was common in all of these baptisms is that they were done in the name of one's God. You were baptized. If you were baptized, let's say, in the false religion of Baal, you'd be baptized in the name of Baal, for example. It would identify what God you worship. Well, here, Jesus, drawing upon that background, says that we are baptized in the name of our God. And who is our God? As he's fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in the apostolic benediction, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." What is a benediction in the Bible? It is God's blessing on his covenant people. Where do grace and God's divine love and fellowship with God come from? Well, they come from God, and that's taught all throughout Scripture. But here, those blessings of God come from the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. Again, we have an affirmation of three persons in the one Godhead. Actually, if you carry those two texts to their logical conclusion, you would arrive at the entire doctrine of the Holy Trinity. In other words, the Holy Trinity is the only way to explain those texts in their totality. But for now, I just want us to see that we do have, as the redemptive history comes to its climax in the New Testament, in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, we have God clearly presented to us as three persons, one God. Now, moving on, we also affirm that each of these three persons is God, not part of God, but God. The persons are not one-third God plus another third plus another third. They're not 33.3% God. They are God, each person. And so there is one God, there are three persons, and each person is God, not a part of God. The Father is God. In John 6, verse 27, Jesus refers to the Father as God. This is the easiest one to prove because no one argues with that one. But of course, there are those groups that do argue with the second part of this, which is very important to us as Christians, and that is that the Son is God. The Son of God means God. And we see that in several different ways, and I'll let you look up these verses. I give them to you. But there are verses where Jesus affirms equality with the Father. An Orthodox Jew, as far as his human nature, standing before other Orthodox Jews and affirming that he's equal to the Father. He can only mean, as an Orthodox Jew, as this Orthodox monotheist, that he is indeed God himself in the flesh. We have divine names given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps one of the most interesting ones is in the book of Hebrews, where Jehovah speaks to his Son and calls him Jehovah and commands the angels to worship him. And we see, thirdly, divine attributes attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is looked upon as one who has attributes that only God has. And God's attributes, there are what we call the communicable attributes of God, love, joy, those are things he shares with his creation. But there are attributes of God that only God has and he doesn't share with his creatures. This would include things like his infinity, his omniscience, his omnipotence. Those are things that we don't have and never will have, not even in heaven, because they're part of who God is as the infinite creator. And yet Jesus has those attributes. In the Gospel of John, for example, we have divine attributes reckoned to the Son. And then divine works that Jesus does. And here, again, the Gospel of John, the seven signs of the Gospel of John, and many other texts speak of Jesus doing the work of God that only God does. Jesus is the creator of all things. But Genesis tells us that God alone is the creator of all things. And so it's just a matter of putting two and two together here to see that the Bible is affirming the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a recipient of worship. In that text in Hebrews, Jehovah commands the angels, the holy angels, to worship the Son, his Son. That's the same Jehovah who in the first and second commandments of the Ten Commandments tells us never to worship anyone but God, the true God. And yet he's commanding that the Son be worshiped. And then in our two texts I've already mentioned, the baptismal formula in Matthew 28 and in the apostolic benediction, we have the three persons, and this is true of Jesus with the Father now, are put on the same grammatical level. They do something that an Orthodox or an inspired writer of the Scriptures never does throughout Scripture with any other mere human person. It's never, you know, we're going to circumcise you in the name of Jehovah, Abraham, and Isaac, because Abraham and Isaac aren't equal to Jehovah. They can't stand on that grammatical level. To put them on the same grammatical level, you're putting them on the same level theologically, and you're putting them on the same level liturgically, which refers to worship. That is, they're all equal as far as deserving our worship. And yet that's exactly what is done with the Son in relationship to the Father in the baptismal formula, in the apostolic benediction. And that's a really strong argument that the Son is indeed God. So the Son is of the same essence with the Father. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God, and not just a part of God. And this is important that we recognize this, if this is who God is. He is equal to the Son, Romans 8:9. He is equal to God, being given divine names. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and such names like that. He has divine attributes. He does the work. He has the qualities that only God has. Divine works he does. Again, he's the creator. But the Son is the creator. And the Father is the creator. But the Spirit is the creator. And as a matter of fact, the Father is our Redeemer, and the Son is our Redeemer, and the Spirit is our Redeemer. He does divine works that only God can do. And again, going back to Matthew 28 and 2 Corinthians 13:14, he is put on the same grammatical level with the Father and the Son, and therefore the same theological level, and is fully deserving of our worship as the Father and the Son. He is God. Now, just a note at this point on the personality of the Holy Spirit. Almost all your cults that are aberrations away from Orthodox Christianity, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the others, have a tendency to view the Holy Spirit as nothing more than just the energy of God. He's not a person. He's just the Father's energy coming forth to us. But that is not true to what we find in regard to the Spirit in the New Testament. And I give you verses that you can meditate on there in regard to that. The Holy Spirit has a mind. He has a will. I mean, the electricity making those lights work doesn't have a mind and a will of its own, does it? Our minds and our wills have had to make use of that impersonal force to get the benefit that we want from it. It has no personality of its own. It's a personality that has mind and has will. And we find that with the Holy Spirit. We can even argue he has emotions from certain texts that are given to us. And there are other ways in which we can demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is a person and that he is a divine person. He is God. So the Holy Spirit is of the same essence with the Son and with the Father. And by the way, in our old creeds, when they talk about God, the persons of the Trinity having the same substance, that's an old way of saying what we would probably word today as essence. The essence of God, who God is. The Father is the essence of God. The Son is the essence of God. The Spirit is the essence of God. Now, we have seen then that each of the persons is God, and there's only one God. And now we see that each person is eternally distinct from the other two. And this is where it gets tricky, doesn't it? This is where it goes beyond what we can fully comprehend, which I believe is an argument for historic Christianity that it is indeed the true religion. If God is infinite and we are finite, then by definition, I don't believe that we will be able to understand all in an exhaustive way, all that he tells us about himself. How could the finite comprehend in an exhaustive way the infinite? That would be impossible. And I would suggest that all the false gods and goddesses of mankind throughout history and all the ones we have today, we can mentally exhaust. We can understand them completely if we study what their religions teach. But in historic Christianity, in the biblical revelation, here is a God who tells us some things about himself that we are to believe, but we can't even fully understand exactly how it works. And that's an argument that this is the true God, the infinite God. Well, the Father and the Son are distinct from one another. And let me just summarize that quickly. The Father is prayed to by the Son. He sends the Son from himself. The Son returns to the Father at his ascension. The Son comes to glorify the Father primarily and not himself. Those are his own words. The Gospel of John especially teaches all of that. And we see there, and it's an eternal distinction. That distinction goes back before the incarnation. In the Gospel of John, there are two persons clearly revealed to us right from the very start in the Gospel of John who are in eternal fellowship with one another before God creates the world. The Word is with God, and the Word is God. Now, why would he say the Word is with God, but he's speaking of relationship? You already have plurality right there. In the Godhead. The Father and the Spirit are eternally distinct. The Father sends the Spirit, and in the influence of the Spirit, we come to the Father. And the Son and the Spirit are distinct. The Son sends the Spirit. The Spirit does not glorify himself, but the Son. Jesus actually said that. So each of the persons is God. God is one God, and the persons are distinct from one another. Now, if we try to find some way of illustrating what we're affirming then, we could perhaps use the mathematical equation of 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, which is exactly what God has made known about himself to us. And it only works that way in regard to God. I don't know of anything else that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, but it does in regard to this infinite creator who has manifested himself to us in this way. God never changes. Malachi 3:6 and James 1:17, God in his essence never changes. But God in his essence is three distinct persons. Therefore, he's always been three distinct persons. Now, each person is equal in power and in glory to the other two. The Father is not greater, essentially greater than the Son or the Spirit, and the Son is not essentially greater than the Spirit. As a matter of fact, this is where the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, that is the churches of the West, have differed from the churches of the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church. In Eastern Orthodoxy, there is something of a hierarchy in the very essence of the Trinity. The Father is in some ways greater than the Son, and the Son is in some ways greater than the Spirit. And this is what we, I believe, have biblically in the West denied. That in essence, the Bible teaches in many different ways, I'm just going to give you two main ones this morning, that all three persons are equal in power and glory. That there is an official subordination, that is, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father in order to be our Redeemer and to carry out the Father's redemptive plan. The Spirit voluntarily submits to the Father and the Son to be sent forth by the Father and the Son to apply redemption to us. That is a subordination of office, but not of essence. That is, in themselves, they are equal in power and glory. I submit to a police officer if he pulls me over, and I submit to his authority because of his badge, because of his office, not because I think he's a better person or a stronger person than I am. It's the office that I submit to, and it's a voluntary submission then to that degree. And this is what we have in the Trinity. Now, this is seen, for example, when you examine the various texts in which we find all three persons of the Trinity in the one text. Because if the Father was greater than the Son and the Son was greater than the Spirit in essence, you would expect the same order to always be Father, Son, and Spirit. But as you look at the various texts, you'll find every conceivable order, every possible order found throughout the Bible. For example, in the apostolic benediction, it's not Father, Son, and Spirit, is it? It is Son, Father, Spirit in that order. And then secondly, it is seen in the fact that each of the persons, as we have seen, is God. And God, in his very definition, is the absolute one. There can be no one greater than God, or else God is not God, because part of the definition of God biblically is that he is the most absolute. Well, if each of the persons is God, the most absolute, there cannot be anyone greater than himself. And so they are equal in power and glory. Well, that's a summary of what we call the ontological Trinity, God as Trinity. And I would encourage you also to study the second part of what the Confession has to say about the eternal generation and the eternal procession of the Son and the Spirit, respectively, and to look up those verses that they quote in that regard. Because that's the transition to the next part we come to, and I don't have time for the biblical transition this morning, or the sermon would turn into three or four sermons. Very quickly, the economical Trinity. God, who is Trinity, manifests himself as Trinity by the way he saves us, by his grace in Jesus Christ, by the way he has redeemed the church. God in the Old Testament was Trinity, and there are hints of that, and there are shadows of it. But there's not the substance yet until Christ comes. God is Trinity, but you can't see that near as clearly if you're an Old Testament saint as we can now as New Testament saints. God is Trinity at creation, though that's only fully revealed by various texts in the New Testament. It is the whole Holy Trinity who is creating. God is Trinity in his use of plural pronouns for himself. You know, why does God refer to himself as us and we in the Old Testament? You know, that doesn't prove the Trinity in itself, but it's very interesting in the light of the New Testament revelation that God is Trinity, that God all along has referred to himself in the plural. There are distinctions in the Godhead as God interacts with his people. One of the most interesting ones is there in Genesis 18 and 19, where there are three messengers from Jehovah, and as you read it on the text, one of the messengers is Jehovah. And he's been sent by Jehovah, and he is Jehovah. A very interesting text there. And then there's the tendency towards threeness in ascribing glory to God or expressing blessing from God. You know, it's never holy, holy God or holy, 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 holy God, but when you have this ascription of holy to God, it's always holy, holy, holy in the places that occurs. When God pronounces his blessing through the lips of the Old Testament priest in Numbers, there are not two statements to refer to God's blessing or four statements, it's three statements. Which again doesn't prove the Trinity by itself, but in the light of what we know now from the New Testament, that becomes very significant, that there's this threeness connected with God in various Old Testament texts. And then if you really want to do a number with the minds of those who deny three persons in the Godhead and say that it's not taught in the Old Testament, go to Isaiah 48, verses 12 through 12 and 16, where Jehovah's the main speaker. And the main speaker is sending someone, and that someone he's sending is Jehovah, and identified as such as Jehovah. And what's more, with the one who's being sent, Jehovah's being sent by Jehovah, and with Jehovah who's being sent is the Spirit of Jehovah coming with him, but as a separate entity. And first time I had that text pointed out to me was by a speaker for Jews for Jesus who liked to use it to begin his evangelism with Orthodox Jews and to try to convince them that the doctrine of the Trinity was not contrary to God's Word. Another one I just happened to read this morning in my own private devotions, the book of Zechariah chapter 2, and I think it's verses 8 through 10. And you have a similar kind of thing happening where Jehovah is sending Jehovah and Jehovah is sent by Jehovah to come and save the God's covenant people. And so in that prophecy of the new covenant and both those prophetic books, we have probably the strongest statements made that suggest God as Holy Trinity. But God has particularly and most clearly revealed himself as Trinity in the New Testament, in the redemption of the church. We have direct statements like we have here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. The Gospel of John has these relationships between persons of the Godhead, people, persons who are God, doing the same work of redemption and working together. The Spirit is not just the comforter, he's another comforter because Jesus has been the comforter. And there are other references like that. Again, the baptismal formula and the apostolic benediction are direct statements. But then we have other texts that I've classified under this category of God's Trinitarian relationship with his elect church whom he redeems. Christ's baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present there and all being worshipped there in Luke chapter 3 and in the Gospel of Matthew. The basis for the church's unity, Ephesians 4. This is where it gets very practical in our everyday living as the church. What is the basis for us being so different from one another and yet being one and having one purpose, one gospel purpose, and one heart and soul to worship God? How can we have unity in the midst of our great plurality? Well, because the God we worship and who has redeemed us is himself three and one at the same time. And so he is the basis. God, the Holy Trinity, is the basis for our unity with all our differences. And that is seen again in 1 Corinthians 12, where he describes the church's administration and all these different abilities and different gifts given to the different members of the church. And yet again, we're all serving the same God. How can that be with all that diversity? Well, because the God we're worshiping is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's one God, but three persons. He knows and has existed as unity and plurality from all eternity. And he, in the way he redeems us, brings to pass something that manifests that in our relationships with one another in the church. The church at prayer, Romans 15:30, we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, the church come of age, in Acts chapter 2, is explained to us on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter as the Father and Son sending the Spirit in accordance with the promise of the gospel. And then, finally, and this is the climax of all, because this is the point I want us to see, is that it's in our salvation and the redemption of the church that God as Holy Trinity is most fully made known to us. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him, and the him is the Lord Jesus Christ in the context, for through him we both, and in the context it's Jews and Gentiles who believe the gospel, are in the same church, Jews and Gentiles, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The only way that we could come to God for salvation, we came to the Father through faith in the Son, and that faith was worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit using the gospel as it was preached to us. God is Trinity. He always has been three persons and one God. But he has made this known to us clearly and unmistakably in how he has redeemed his church and by how he applies that redemption to us individually in saving us from our sins. Very quickly, let me suggest a few ways of applying the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and there are others, of course. One, we must view God in this way. We must always think, especially now in these new covenant times, when this has been made so clear to us, we must always pray and worship and seek God in a way that corresponds to this revelation. We must always think in terms of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must always pray in such a way that we show that we're approaching God, the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. We must worship God in that way, or else it's not the true God whom we are worshiping. Secondly, we must give the proper honor and glory to each of the three persons in the way commanded by God's Word. It's probably an oversimplification, but there have been perhaps some accuracy in saying that at least some large segments of the charismatic movement have overemphasized the Spirit. And there are groups that definitely overemphasize the Son. The United Pentecostal Church, for example, denies the Holy Trinity and refer to themselves sometimes as only Jesus, because they so exalt the Son, they actually forget the Father and the Spirit, basically in the process, which is ironic when you think in terms of their emphasis on tongues. But that's what they do. And there are others, high church people, for example, in the Church of England, were accused of concentrating on the Father to the not thinking as much about the Son and the Spirit. Now, whether those charges are all completely accurate or not, it's a reminder to us that we must be more balanced and therefore more true to the New Testament in the way we think in terms of God and not belittle any of the persons and give them the full honor. Remember, Jesus said, if we don't honor Him, we don't honor the Father. And that would be true in regard to the Spirit as well. Thirdly, in this now, we move from the vertical to the horizontal relationships. We must relate to one another in the church according to this doctrine of God as Holy Trinity. Part of our being made in God's image is that we are relational creatures or social creatures. And what do I mean by that? Well, God is Himself in His very essence from all eternity. The doctrine's telling us that He is relational, that He is social within Himself, within His Godhead. He has always had fellowship with Himself. And that would sound funny if I said I was having fellowship with myself because I'm one person. But God is three persons. And there's nothing odd about the fact that He's fellowship with Himself from all eternity. And He's made us in His image. And that's why our relationships with one another and with Him are so important, because we're relational creatures. As the eternal God is three and yet also one, so through His power and His grace, the church is many and yet one, and we need to live like it. Finally, I want to remind us each one that we must come to God the Father for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith you can only have by the Holy Spirit regenerating you through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit giving you new life, giving you the ability to see the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come to the Father then through the Son by the Spirit. Is this true of you? Have you come to God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit?
Thank you for joining us for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. As always, we invite you to join us for Lord's Day worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. tomorrow at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, 7 Babusick Lake Road, across from the Town Hall. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.
Yourself known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we come to